You could turn once again with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. A moment ago we read verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 7. And this morning we're going to be focusing our attention on verse 26. Let's go ahead and read verses 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, after a few weeks now of being away from the book of Genesis and our series on Genesis, we finally get back to it and return to our study of this wonderful book. And I trust that it will continue to be a blessing to us. We are still in the creation week in Genesis 1, and it has been our delight, I trust, to take our time carefully to look at and analyze each day of the week and glean what we can from God's work on each particular day. And as you children know, we've gotten through almost the whole week of creation. We've gotten through the first 5 days and the first part of day 6. And now we are in the middle of day 6, which was on a Friday. More details are given later about what took place on this day in Genesis chapter 2, but we're going to confine ourselves for the moment to just what we have here in chapter 1. And we've seen wonderful things that God has done. We've noted it's the greatest miracle of all, to bring everything into existence. And God's work on each day is marvelous. But congregation, the best is yet to come. Now, just as a brief review, let's go over, just highlight some of the things we've noticed. God created all things out of nothing. On day one, God created the third heavens, fully furnished with all the angelic host. And then all of the material stuff of the universe he created as well. But at first, the earth and the universe were an unformed liquid mass. And this is what is meant by the statement that God created the heavens and the earth, the third heavens fully formed, and this watery mass. And then significantly on day one, God also created the light. On day two, God separated the liquidy mass called the waters and separated the waters above from the waters below and formed the expanse or the firmament. And we talked about how, in some ways, this is one of the more difficult days because there's a difference of opinion about what the waters above are. The more classic opinion is that it's just the clouds. And then another view that Ken Ham and others hold is that there's a watery barrier at the edge of the universe. On day three, God created the dry land. He separated the waters from the dry land, and the dry land appeared, and he caused the vegetation to grow, and the dry land he called earth. Then after forming all things on the first 3 days, God began to fill the creation with the sun and the moon and the stars on day four in order to give light on the earth for us to be able to tell time and for us to be able to have a calendar. And then on day five, God began to create the living things. What in Scripture are the living things, which are the animals and then also humankind. But he began on day five to create the living things in the waters and in the sky above. He created the flying creatures and the sea creatures with that Hebrew word nephesh, which could be translated as soul or life, with animal life, with animal consciousness, with the use of the senses, although, of course, not as man uses them, but in a similar way. And then on day six, at the beginning of day six, we saw that God created the land animals. And we noted the uniqueness of the land animals for man's use in service to man, the various kinds of land animals, as well as the, and we also considered the extinct land animals, which we have called the dinosaurs. And so, at this point, almost everything in creation is finished, except the most important part. By the middle of day six, everything was ready for the highlight of the creation week. Everything was ready for the most important thing or the most important being that God ever created. Everything was ready for the crowning work, for the most glorious work of creation of all. And that was the creation of man or of mankind. Now let me just say, as just a little side note, that the angels were created, I think, as higher beings. But they were not the most important beings. Because God would reveal through His Word that the angels were given for the service of man. And so, although they were created as a higher being, they were not as important as man, and they would end up in function being subservient to man. And so, congregation, I want you to get this, understand this, is that everything was getting ready and was being prepared for man. God provided a home for man. He provided the light for man. He provided grass to be like carpet, right? He's providing everything, the animals for His service. All of these things are being provided for man. Man is last because he's the most important. You know, we could think about maybe when we're getting ready to have a child, right? We don't have a child and then all of a sudden say, oh, wait, we need to get things ready. We need to go buy some food and get some diapers and all, you know, no. We, especially with the first child, right? We have the baby room and we have it a certain color and we get the crib and we have a shower and we have all these gifts and we get everything ready so that when the child comes, the child has everything the child needs. This is what God has done for us in the creation of the world. And I don't want us to lose sight of this, because man is not just another part of the creation week, just another step in the process. In some ways, man was and is the very purpose and reason for the creation week. Here on day six, God will create something, make something totally unlike anything He has made up to this point. And this would be that part of creation in which God would take the most delight, right? Remember what we read in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, Christ saying, I was beside Him as a master craftsman. I was daily His delight, always rejoicing before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. And therefore, we need to make much of the creation of man, because God does. The Bible does. And so, we're going to focus more specifically on man's creation, and in particular, the image and likeness of man to God. We're really going to focus our attention on the first part of verse 26 for the most part. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. As we have already mentioned, there is something that God does on this sixth day that is unique. And it's evident in the words that God uses to create man. With regard to his work of creation on the other days, God simply gives a command. And then creation obeys. It just comes to pass. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be grass and vegetation and so forth. Let the waters be gathered together and the dry land appear. And it was so. But with the creation of man, there is an indication of the great importance of this work, the seriousness of it, and the solemnity of it, as God, as it were, consults with himself. Instead of there being strictly a command, there is a consultation within the Godhead, among the persons of the Trinity, about the creation of man. God, in essence, speaks to himself. God, the Father, speaks to the Son and the Holy Spirit, as many people view it. And he says, or they say, let us make man. The first time that we see the plurality of the persons within God becoming more explicit in Scripture. Not just let there be, but let us. Let us. Let us come now to do what we have purposed to do from all of eternity. Let us now do what it is our great delight to do the most important thing that we will do in this creation week. Let us make a being, let us make a creature who is like us. Who's like us? This is something that's like God. Nothing else in the creation week is like God, you see. And there's something special about those things that remind us of us, isn't there? You know, it's easy, you know, your view of children and babies out in the world among other people is very different than your very own child, right? And you say, this one is like me, right? And so God is taking this great care with this one who will be like him. Now, I would have you know that there are some who have argued that when God says us, this is not a reference to the plurality within God, but it's a reference to something else. Some have said that it's God talking with the earth, which is obviously pretty ridiculous. Some have said that it's God talking with the angels. That's a classic view of the Jews historically. And we can see why, because they have denied the Trinity. And there are other views as well. But it is undeniably clear when we look at the whole teaching of Scripture that God is speaking with himself, with the other persons of the Trinity. For God does not consult with any other than himself. Right? God has no other counselors. There's no other person that he reasons with about the decisions that he makes. We can think of what it says in Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? God doesn't take counsel with the angels. Man would not be made in the image of the angels. Man would be made in the image of God. And you remember that we were already introduced to the plurality within God at the very beginning of Genesis. We see God the Father speaking the Word and the Holy Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. We can think about what it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Son was the agent through whom all things were brought into existence. And the Spirit was the agent who was active in carrying out the spoken word. And we noted that God introduces himself at the very beginning of his word as the Elohim, the all-powerful and almighty God who has within himself a majestic plurality. And we were reminded of that ending, that Im and Elohim being that plural ending. And we noted how God as the one and only Elohim is mentioned over and over and over again at the beginning of Genesis. Elohim is mentioned 35 times in the first 34 verses of Genesis. Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. And so it is abundantly clear that all the persons of the Godhead are involved in the work of creation. And so it should not come as too much of a surprise to us that God here says us. And yet, the fact that he does so should cause us to take a step back and to pause for a moment and to ask the question, why all of a sudden does God say something different here? Why does God speak so contemplatively here? And is it not because this part of creation is so weighty and is of such great importance? Here, God would make mankind like himself, in his image, and in his likeness. Now, before we get into the details of this, I just want to make a comment about the words image and likeness. Some have made a huge deal out of the fact that image means one thing and likeness means something else very different. But in reality, these two words are just synonyms. They're a way of saying the same thing basically twice, right? It's just in the way we would think of something as an image of something, something like something. That's about the extent of the differences. Later, these words are used interchangeably. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it'll just mention likeness, that Adam was made in the likeness of God. Right? Later in Genesis 1, it just mentions image over and over again, but they basically mean the same thing. But this still begs the question, what does it mean to be made in God's image and in God's likeness? Well, to begin with, we want to understand that to be made in God's image, in the first place, is to be different than the animals. I think that one of the reasons why God chose to create man on the same day as the land animals was to show how man was like the animals in one sense, and that they both have physical bodies, they are both made from the earth, they both have nephesh, that is life or soul, unlike the rest of creation. But then on the other hand, to show how different man is from the animals and how man far exceeds the animals in that man is made in God's image. With no animal did God ever say, "Let us." With no animal did God ever say, "This one is like me." And so I do want to emphasize here the fact that mankind, men and women, are not animals. We who are humans are not animals. Scientists, especially Darwinian evolutionists, have maintained that we are animals because they argue that we came from animals, we evolved from animals. But as we know, the Bible teaches no such thing. God created animals, and then God created man. And therefore, evolution not only destroys the biblical doctrine of creation, it also destroys the biblical doctrine of man, and it ends up destroying the gospel in the end. Now, some of you children might say to me, "But wait, Pastor, my science teacher taught me that I am a mammal, and mammals are animals." Well, I will grant that there are ways that we are similar to the mammals. Let me just list some characteristics. All mammals are warm-blooded. All mammals are air-breathing. All mammals have mammary glands to feed their young. They have a diaphragm. They have a four-chambered heart. They have teeth that are replaced no more than once in a lifetime. And there are other characteristics as well. But if we want to have a biblical view of the world, and we want to think God's thoughts after him, then according to Scripture, men and women are not in the animal kingdom at all. Because we were created unlike any animal in the image and likeness of God. And though the Scriptures mention that we both have nephesh, is that soul or life, the Scriptures are clear that man is given a soul or a spirit that is completely different than the animals. A soul made in God's image, and that comes directly from the breath of God, as we read earlier in Genesis 2:7. And man returns to God. Ecclesiastes 3:20 and 21 says this, all, referring to men and animals alike, go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. And then it says this, but who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. And so, as most of you, I assume, know, animals don't live forever when they die. I'm sorry, you know, even our pets, they die and they just go to the ground. They're not resurrected. They don't live forever. Men are different from animals. So men are not animals. And if we want to speak of men as mammals, then in my opinion, it's better to refer to them as human mammals rather than animal mammals. And you children can tell your science teacher this, and I will be happy to talk to them on the phone, and I will set them straight about what the Bible teaches so that we have a biblical worldview. Okay? So, now, we know that humans, as the image of God, are not animals. But what else? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, if we look at our word, this gives some indication of help. The word translated image in Hebrew is tselem. The root of the word carries with it the idea of carving or molding something a particular way. As we know, the Bible speaks a lot about carved images. This same word is used in Numbers 33:52, where the Israelites are told to destroy the graven images that they would find in the land of Canaan. You shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from you and destroy all their idolatrous sculptures, destroy all their cast metal images, and eliminate all their high places. That word cast, their cast metal images, that's actually the same word as we have in our text in Genesis 1:26. And so it's the idea of molding something into a particular cast, a form that's being shaped and molded. Some of you children may have done things like this in art class or with pottery or with clay and Play-Doh, right? You can get these plastic pieces, right, that form, you know, sometimes food, right? And you can have a burger and you can squish the yellow fries out, but it's just clay, you know, Play-Doh the whole time. That kind of a thing. That's the idea here. We're being molded and fashioned into God's image. We have God, he's going to cast the image of himself in man. This will be one who will look like God, but in particular will be like God and act like God. But this same word, tselem, also carries with it the understanding that the carved or molded image is not the same as the original. It is just the image of the thing and not the exact same as the original. This same word is used in reference to the shadow that a man casts on the ground because of the sun shining on him. The shadow of a person can tell us a little bit about the person, right? But not fully, not even close. The casting of a shadow is a man's image. Psalm 39, verse 6 says this, surely every man walks about as a shadow. That's the word translated as image in Genesis 1:26. And thus there is a sense in which we are the shadow of God. And I think we could also think of the image of a person in a mirror. A mirror gives us an image of ourselves. but it is not ourselves. It is just an image. And we know that the person looking into the mirror is far more important than the image. And who can deny that God is far more important than us? And yet, when God created mankind, man was far more than just a man in a mirror. Man was created with a being, with an existence, with a life that would reflect the very nature and character of God Himself. In many respects, man was to be on earth what God is in heaven. Adam and Eve were to live on the earth the way that God lives in heaven. Man was to represent God on earth. And so you and I, congregation, were meant to be looked at and viewed with people being reminded of what God is like and who God is. God looks at us and He's looking into a mirror. And you know, we can be vain about this, but I'm sure a lot of times we get obsessed with looking at ourselves in the mirror. But, you know, we might look at ourselves in a mirror and, you know, we like ourselves and we'll look at ourselves in a mirror a lot, right? But when God looks in the mirror of us, He loves His image in us. You and I were made to resemble God on a creaturely level. But the question remains, how is it that we still reflect this image and likeness of God? Because we know that God Himself is invisible. It says that in 1 Timothy 1:17. He does not have a body like men. Some of you children have learned the first catechism. And it talks about how God is a spirit. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. And so the best theologians have said that we see the image of God mainly, primarily, and chiefly not in His body, in His physical features, but in His soul, in His character, and in His spiritual attributes. But having said that, that does not mean that the physical body has nothing to do with the image of God. We'll get to that later. It does. But our shorter catechism seeks to answer this question, and it does so well very biblically. When it asks the question, how did God create man? The answer is God created man, male and female, after His own image, and you children know it, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And you see, that answer is taken right out of the Scriptures when we read other places where the image of God in man is described. The two most significant ones are in Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 3. And in these places, it refers to the original image of God in man when it talks about the one who's been born again, being renewed and restored to that original image that God had given man at the first. In Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24, Colossians 3, 9 and 10, mention these three, these characteristics, these attributes. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24. This is Paul writing, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man," now listen, "which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." There we see those two words, righteousness and holiness. Then in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." You see, Paul is hearkening back to the original creation of Adam and Eve. And he's saying they were created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This is at the heart of the essence of the image of God in man. So when we talk about the image of God in man, we're talking about these characteristics, these traits. And I want to flesh out these for us just a little bit more and think about them in relation to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Firstly, Adam and Eve were created with knowledge. That is, they could think, they could reason, they could discern, they could speak, they could analyze. They had a conscious understanding of who they were, of who God was, and of the world around them. You know, I remember, children, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but as you grow up, you know, sometimes you think about things more than when you're an adult and you're busy, right? But I remember thinking to myself, how am I able to, like, the moment I think about raising my hand, it just happens. Like, how am I able to do this? I mean, this is incredible. I mean, how am I this way? It's unbelievable. But not only could Adam and Eve think, they could think God's thoughts after him. Not only could they do that, but they did think God's thoughts after him, and they did it perfectly. They did it perfectly. When they were originally created, they had perfect minds. They could not err in their thinking. They could make no mistakes. And this also meant they could communicate their thoughts and their knowledge in language. They could speak like God spoke. The fact that we are made in the image of God means that we can communicate in words and sentences, in nouns and adjectives and verbs that have meaning. I think it was Ken Ham who said, if you want to know what it means to be made in the image of God, just go to the zoo and try to start talking to the apes, and you'll soon see the difference between the animals and man made in God's image. And I think it's also reasonable to assume that Adam and Eve were endowed with an understanding of much truth. They did not have the minds of babies or newborns or little children who don't know very much. For they were created full-grown, mature, fully developed, with knowledge. It says in Colossians 3:10, they had knowledge. Therefore, they had a vast knowledge of many things, but especially they had an incredible knowledge of God, far greater and far more accurate than ours, and of the world that God had created. They knew and understood God well and intimately. Wilhelmus Abrakel says this, listen, their intellect was pure and transparent, immediately beholding God in His essence and the manner of God's existence in the Holy Trinity. This immediate beholding of God constitutes the felicity, that means the ultimate happiness, of angels and men. Abrakel says they were able to perceive God and know God that even we as redeemed sinners don't yet fully understand. And does not this make the sin of Adam and Eve so much the greater, so much the worse, considering all that they knew about God? They knew God intimately. They knew God well. They knew God couldn't lie. Adam and Eve's mind came fresh from the mind of God. They had the greatest minds, greater than any who have ever come after them, outside of Christ, of course. Now, this doesn't mean that they knew everything that we know about. They didn't know about history because it hadn't happened yet. They didn't know how to build a car. It hadn't been invented yet. But the precision and accuracy and potential for knowledge was far superior to us. Martin Luther said that Adam's mind was as great as that of Aristotle's. However, Adam, I don't think, would have known many of the things that Aristotle did. But whatever Adam did know, he had an exact and perfectly accurate knowledge of it. He knew the animals quite well, probably knew about their anatomy and their characteristics well enough to name them. And Adam and Eve's use of reasoning and their use of logic would have been flawless. If they had had access to the type of knowledge and the books and the things that have been written today, there is no doubt that they would be the most intelligent people in the world. So in terms of capability, Adam's mind would have far exceeded that of Aristotle's and other geniuses we know of like Einstein. But not only did Adam and Eve have perfect knowledge, they also had a perfect righteousness. They knew the law of God perfectly, and they lived according to that law perfectly. The word righteousness in particular pertains to right living according to the law. It refers to keeping and obeying a moral standard. The book of Romans teaches us in Romans 2:14 that the law has been written on man's heart. And that is the case only because the law was originally written on the hearts of Adam and Eve first. And it was written in blazing letters. It was written with the finger of God as clearly as on those stone tablets. It was not at all unclear to them. They had a perfect knowledge of the law. And they loved God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their might, with all their strength. They loved God perfectly. There were no sinful motives, no sinful desires. Every thought was pure. Their every desire the same as God's. They wanted to live for God's glory. They took pleasure in and delighted in only that which was good. Adam perfectly loved Eve, and Eve perfectly loved Adam. And Adam, if he had to, would have laid down his life for Eve in a heartbeat. Eve perfectly submitted to Adam's leadership and authority. And therefore, when we consider this, how terrible it was for them to fall from such a perfectly righteous condition. Not only were they righteous, but their hearts were righteous, and they were prone to righteousness, and they fell from that original estate. But not only did Adam and Eve have perfect knowledge and a perfect righteousness, they also had a perfect holiness. Holiness is closely related to righteousness, of course, but it is still different. Holiness refers to being set apart from sin, being without sin, but also being set apart unto God in close union and fellowship with God. You know, we could think of the holiness of the tabernacle and the temple. I taught my kids at Redeemer recently about the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus is all about holiness. That's the theme of the book. It's holiness. And what's at center of the book is all about the tabernacle and the work of the Levites. And you know, of course, that outer curtain surrounding the tabernacle and all within it was set apart. It was holy. But then you actually go into the tabernacle proper and there's the holy place, which is even more holy. And then you go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant, and that's the most holiest of all. God is separate, distinct from sin and from the world. Holiness is related to purity because of a close proximity to God. To be set apart is to be set apart unto God in loving fellowship and in worship and adoration of God, to think highly of God and to think highly of being with God. If we could put it this way, righteousness has more to do with being like God. Holiness has more to do with being with God. And oh, how Adam and Eve loved to be in fellowship and communion with God. You know that Ezekiel 28:13 refers to the Garden of Eden as the Garden of God. Eden was the temple and house of God. This is not only where Adam and Eve dwelt on earth, it is where God dwelt on earth. And oh, how Adam and Eve loved to be in God's house, to be in God's temple, to be in God's garden, to be where God was. They were set apart from the rest of creation and the rest of the animals, and they were separated unto God. And they loved to worship God. And they loved to adore God. And they loved to serve God. And they loved to be with God. Adam in the book of Luke is called the son of God. And Eve was God's daughter. Adam and Eve were perfectly holy. And therefore, how great a sin it was for them to sin against one whom they loved so much, whom they worshipped so ardently, who they adored so fervently, whom they communed with so intimately. Adam and Eve had God's knowledge. They had God's righteousness. They had God's holiness. That is what is meant by the statement that they were created in the image of God. But after the fall, that image was destroyed in them. Just think about it. What lost sinner out there has anything close to this kind of knowledge and this kind of righteousness and this kind of holiness? It's lost. Now, some, like Martin Luther, argued that the image of God was completely and entirely obliterated, that it was just completely erased, that man no longer, a fallen man, no longer has any remnants of the image of God in him. But Calvin and many of the other reformers argued, and rightly so, that the Bible teaches that there still are the remnants of the image of God in man. We can think about this in relation to some of the scripture passages that talk about the image of God remaining even in fallen man. For example, in Genesis 9:6, when God instituted the death penalty after the time of the flood, God said to Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So God is telling Noah, look, man still has my image. Even though lost, he still has it. James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 says this, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." Here we see the other word being used. Man is still made in the image and likeness of God, even a fallen person. And more passages could be quoted. So the image of God in man has not been completely obliterated or completely eradicated. The remnants of it are still there. But then what does that mean? Fallen man doesn't have this knowledge of God, this righteousness, this holiness. You've heard me mention this before, but what it means is that even fallen, unregenerate men are rational beings. They had knowledge, they lost the knowledge of God, but they retain that reason, that rationality, that consciousness, that ability to speak and have language, all that. They're rational beings. They lost the righteousness, but they're still moral beings. They're moral beings. They only can do wrong, but once regenerate, they can begin to do right in the sight of God. But they're moral beings. And then thirdly, they lost that holiness, but they're still religious beings. They are still religious beings. And if they refuse to worship God, which they do in their hearts, they will always worship something. They will worship something, even if it's themselves. They will worship and adore, you see. Others, one Puritan, Thomas Vincent, links these three terms also to the understanding and the will and the affections. Okay? So that original knowledge, righteousness, and holiness has been lost. What remains is that reason, being a rational being, being a moral being, and being a religious being. And the way I like to view this is how I've described the law of God that's been destroyed in man, right? Moses had those tablets of stone and he just threw them on the ground, right, the first time, and it was just shattered in pieces. The law of God, the image of God, is not erased. It wasn't erased, but it was shattered. And that's what's happened with fallen man. The image of God is there, but it's been shattered. It's been destroyed. And it needs to be rebuilt. It needs to be restored. And Christ has come to restore the image of God in us through his three offices: prophet, knowledge, priest, holiness, king, righteousness. Congregation, this is what we originally were. This is what we were intended to be. This is the purpose of life. We were meant to be and to have such knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And Christ is restoring that in us. This is why we were created, to reflect God, to reflect the glory of God, to reflect the image of God. And so, congregation, We should be pursuing these things. We should live for these things that we were intended to be. This is real humanity. This is true humanity. You see, we tend to have it backwards. We think that life is all about ourselves, pleasing ourselves, serving ourselves, entertaining ourselves. The world thinks that life, that our existence, is about making money. It's about being athletic and in shape and in winning games and pursuing the sensual pleasures of this life and eating food and having expensive homes and cars and boats and leisurely activities and popularity and fame and being successful in the eyes of the world in looking good. We care so much about our image, don't we? And what other people think of us and how other people view us. And we're so concerned about our image. And what we should be concerned about is God's image in us. That is what true humanity is all about. True humanity isn't found in these things of the world. And certainly they are not an end in themselves. That's not what humanity is about. It's actually far below us. There is something much greater, much higher, much nobler, much more satisfying. And that's to be like God. To say no to sin is true manliness and true womanliness. True humanity is being like God. And I know this might sound kind of like a kind of a lame illustration, but you know, we should always think in terms of being and doing the purpose for which we were created or made, right? I remember in plumbing, you know, sometimes I wouldn't have the right tool. So I'm trying to, you know, hammer in a nail with a pair of pliers because I don't have a hammer handy, right? And it never really worked that well, right? Or we could think about all kinds of scenarios. What if you, like, redid your bathroom, right? And you've got new sinks and a new shower, bathtub and shower and the new tile. And you're like, this is great. Now I'm going to go get my pillow and my blanket. I'm going to make my bed in there and sleep there. Well, how strange and crazy would that be to use the bathroom for the bedroom? Congregation, we weren't meant for so many of the things that we love and that we pursue. We were meant to be like God, to enjoy Him, to be with Him, you see. God created us because He wanted to share His glory with us, because He loves us. He created us that we would have fellowship with Him. And therefore, congregation, let us pursue knowledge, and especially the knowledge of God. Let us pursue righteousness. Let us seek to know the law of God and keep the law of God. Let us pursue holiness, to be separate from the world, still in the world, but not of the world, in fellowship with God. How are things going in your own personal and private prayer life? In family worship or on your own children? Are you realizing that your purpose is to commune with God, to have life with God, to walk with God? You see, that's ultimate joy, ultimate happiness. That is our ultimate purpose. It's incredible to think about the desire that God has to have fellowship with us. It was so great that He ordained from all of eternity this plan to save mankind and to restore the image of God in man by giving up His only begotten Son so that Jesus could perfectly reflect the image of God in man and restore us to fellowship with God. Think about this. We're getting close. We're almost done. But think about this. Think about the God-man Jesus, and think about Him in relation to His human body as well. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Colossians 1:15 says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You say, wait a minute, He is the image of the invisible God. So we're going from something that's invisible to something that is visible. And that is Christ, even in his humanity. And I think what this means is that although God is invisible in his essence and is a pure spirit, yet the way God created man, physically and bodily, was the best way, was the only way to display his image in creation. Thus, though God does not have a body like men, yet if God was to be made visible in the very best, most perfect way possible, it would be with a human body, and the human person would look like Christ. That's why Christ said to Philip and the rest of the disciples in John 14:9, Philip, have you been with me so long and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so what this means is that the image of God in man also pertains to and also includes more than just the soul. As John Calvin said, in so many words, I'm paraphrasing, although the glory of the image of God is preeminently in the soul, yet it shines through the body of men. The human body, in its shape and form, as erect, right, with the ability to exercise the five senses so well, and to speak languages, and communicate, and have facial expressions, and show emotions and affection, and take dominion, is best suited for God in the flesh. Just think about how God speaks of himself in relation to the qualities of the human body in contexts where he doesn't even have a body. God laughs, Psalm 2:4. God sees, Proverbs 15:3. God smells, Genesis 8:21. God hears, 1 John 5:14. God speaks, 2 Peter 1:18. God touches, Genesis 32:32. Henry Morris said this, and I know he's not the best Reformed theologian, but I think he's onto something here. He says this: there is something about the human body, therefore, which is uniquely appropriate to God's manifestation of himself, both in body and in spirit. Both in body and in spirit, Christ was indeed himself the image of God. Congregation, there is a reason why God the Son will forever and for all of eternity have a human body. Because as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:7, man is the image and glory of God. So far from the physicality being evil or sinful, right? Or lesser, how exalted is physicality, you see, and our human bodies physically, that we, even in our physical bodies, reflect the glory and the image of God. What a privilege we have been given. How incredible to be God-like. Isn't it interesting that man's desire is to be God? It makes sense because we're made in his image. And in one day, if I could say this in just, you know, not in a heretical way, but we will be like God throughout all of eternity. John Gerstner said this about man: he was one below the angels, but brought into the Godhead, a member of the divine family, a fourth person of the Trinity, as it were. Right? He's using hyperbole, but he's emphasizing that's what it's like. He says this: all creation, all providence, all redemption, for the sake of this one creature who is man, as if God lived and moved and had his being in man. Do you see how highly exalted our position is in creation? As far as man could possibly be brought into union with the triune God, he has been brought. And therefore, not only will Christ perfectly bear the image of God in heaven for all of eternity, but we all will. And we will be united to God, one with God. We will be like God. The image will be restored, and once again, to be human will to be God-like. Congregation, this is why you were made. This is what your life is to be all about. It's not about all that stuff. It's about the Lord. It's about having fellowship with Him. Do you really believe? Do you believe that you can be in God's immediate presence for all of eternity and have nothing and no one else, and you will be satisfied far more than you've ever been satisfied with anything in this world? You'll be like God. There's only one way to enjoy this. That's believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the image of God will not be restored in all. In fact, it will continually be destroyed in hell forever and ever, because those dared to have the image of God upon them and rejected the God who made them. Only by trusting in Christ is the image restored. Have you trusted? Have you believed? Are you excited to have the image of God restored in you? Let's live for that glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us this morning. Oh, we're speechless as we think about how we've been made in your image to be like you. We thank you and praise you, O Lord, that you've not left us to ourselves in the fall, but that you have been pleased to restore that wonderful image in us. O Lord, wake us up. Help us to see the real reason for our existence, the real purpose of our lives, to be like you, to glorify you, to love you, and to enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.